You know, when it comes to studying God's Word, I love character studies, especially those individuals who walked with the Lord, who knew the Lord, who loved Him, who obeyed Him, who experienced God working and moving in their life, who experienced God's blessing upon His life. I love to look at them because you can kind of see the Christian life in shoe leather, so to speak. You see all the principles that we often learn, but you'd see them in a real life setting. And you see, you know, how to truly live life for God's blessings. You know, just like a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Gaius in the first 8 verses of 3 John. And a study, you know, a character like Gaius and a message like that, a study like that, it's always fun. I mean, a man who loved the Lord, walked with the Lord, is being commended by God through the Apostle John. Love to look at him, analyze him, what made him tick so that he could, in fact, have God's approval and God's blessing. That's always a lot of fun. And characters like Gaius, they are a joy to read. They're a joy to preach. They're a joy to hear about. We always enjoy those. And then there are the others who are just the opposite. In fact, as this morning we see one who is just the opposite, Diotrephes, still in 3 John. Notice what we read about this man in verse 11. As John is writing to Gaius, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But notice what he says. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. You think about what it says about this man. It makes it very clear. It characterizes him and categorizes him as evil. And he goes on to say he has not seen God, a hinting that he might not be genuinely born again, but certainly even if he is a believer, is horribly out of fellowship with God, and as we will see, is going to be severely disciplined and judged by God. Even though this man, as we will see, is the influential man in that church, even though he is, in fact, the one who seems to have a tremendous amount of impact and influence on the church, influential church member. And yet, in all honesty, the implication there is that he's probably not born again. If he is, he's horribly out of fellowship with God. And you think about, again, what is being said about that man. Again, look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. For 2,000 years, and remember, this isn't just a gripe of John. This isn't some sort of pet peeve by John based on his own level. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, inspires John as he writes about Diotrephes. Don't be like him. I mean, think for a moment. Put your own name in that blank for a moment. Can you imagine what it'd be like for the Holy Spirit to inspire, you know, John to have written, do not be like him, do not be like her, put your own name there. And then for 2,000 years to have preserved it. Can you imagine that? Don't be like him. Well, we have to ask ourselves the question, what was it that he did? What is so bad about this man that the Holy Spirit would have inspired that and preserved that? Don't be like him. Well, look at what we see in verses 9 and 10. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Look at what this man did. As we look at this passage, first thing that we need to gain an understanding about this morning is the sin identified. What was it that this man did that was so horrible? Not just to understand him, but again, in a negative sense of our typical character study, is to not be like him. It's made very clear for us in verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Look at that statement there. He loves to be first. Diotrephes had a prideful, self-exalting desire to control, and apparently he was able to do it more than beyond a desire. He had a prideful, self-desiring control over the church. He wanted to vote the way we put it today. He wanted to run the church for his own satisfaction. He had to be in charge. He was like a little dictator, if you will. John MacArthur described him probably in the most concise way possible. He was selfish, self-centered, and self-seeking. Now, I know we read over that this morning, we think, that's it? That's all? Just this prideful desire to be in charge and be the one in control of everything? That's it? I mean, this is toward the end of the first century and the church is beginning to come under tremendous persecution, and this is the problem? The church at this point is already beginning to drift doctrinally away from sound truth and sound teaching, and this is the problem? With the brutal background that they were in, a very sinful, wicked society that they were in, that ours is trying every day to become more like, and this is the problem? That's it? Because we look at that and we think, you know, what's the big deal? We probably all sit here this morning and we can probably look back over our lives and think, I've known a bunch of diatrophies in my life. In fact, is that person who looked back at us in the mirror this morning may have some of those traits himself or herself. And yet, we look at this and the warning has been very clear. Don't be like him. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is not just a gripe of John or a personality clash. This is inspired and preserved. And again, you think about it, that was your name that was mentioned there. Well, what is so bad? What's this big deal about being selfish and self-centered and self-seeking, wanting to be in charge, wanting to rule the roost might be another way that we would try to explain it, wanting to have control of the church. What would be the big deal of that? Well, let's look at the sin expressed. Let's look at, just in this passage, what we see taking place here. And we can kind of break it up into some groups here just for our own understanding. As we look at the sin expressed, what's so bad about this? We see that A, and we have to come to a brutal analysis about this, especially when we look at that person in the mirror. We don't think about it in these terms, but A, it's rebellion against God. Our desire to be the one in charge, our selfish, self-seeking desire to control is nothing short than a rebellion against God. Again, you think about verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Remember John's position, if you want to call it that, an apostle of God. That is, he's the last of the apostles of our Lord. And when John wrote, just as he did 3 John, it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet here you have a man who is countering that and saying, no, we're not going to listen to that. That's not important. It goes against what I want, so we're just going to negate it. This is not a personality conflict, if you will, between John and Diotrephes. This is, in fact, a rebellion of Diotrephes against God. We need to have an understanding. There is no way, it might not be on this level, but I'm talking about just the trait, okay? That self-seeking, prideful desire to exert ourselves. We have to understand, there is no way, and listen very carefully, there is no way for us to exalt self without being in rebellion against God. There's no way that that can be done. It is, in fact, rebellion against him. You think about what Paul, in terms of running the church, so to speak, think of what we see over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Do you see, first of all, whose church it is? And how things ought to be done. It is his to be done the way he wants it to be done. And as we'll see in a moment, for his glory. And anything short of that, anything that counters that, anything that bucks against that is in fact a rebellion against God. Tied very closely to that, not only is it rebellion against God, but notice as well, it's a usurping of Christ. Still, as we see there, verse 9, loves to be first. He wants that honor. He wants that position that he is it. The problem is this. The church was not made for you or me or any of us or any group of us to be it. The church was designed for one to be it, and guess what? You're not him. I'm not him. Jesus Christ is to be the one who's in the position of honor and glory. You think of what we read in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Do you see what happens when we try to be the one in charge, when we try to be the one who exalts ourselves, when we want our ways, and we try to exert ourselves over everyone and usurp everyone? What we're actually doing is usurping Christ, because it is to be for him. Our attitude needs to be that of John the Baptist. Do you remember what he said in John 3:30? He must increase, but I must decrease. And again, you think about the tremendous role and calling of John the Baptist. And yet you look at the attitude in which he went about that tremendous ministry. I mean, you think about the men that God called through the ages. Can you imagine having that ministry of John the Baptist, the one who is to be the forerunner of Christ, the one who is supposed to tell him, you know, point out that this one is in fact the Messiah. This is the one we have waited for. This is the fulfillment of all God's promises and covenants are going to be found in him. Can you imagine an incredible job, if you want to call it that? And yet, look at the attitude. He, talking about Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. If we have any other attitude when we do anything, or begin to do anything, and this is completely foreign in our usual church way of doing things, the way we think about things being done in the church. But if we approach anything, quote, in the church with any other attitude, it would be better if we did not do it. I don't care how needed it may be. I don't care how good it may be. I don't care how people might, you know, pat us on the back and talk about how great and wonderful it was. Understand very carefully, God's not going to be anywhere near it. And God will use it. Whatever it is that we do, and the scripture makes it very clear, every child of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and is gifted to serve God in a particular way, then is given to a fellowship to be part of that fellowship. But if we come with any other attitude than what we see in John the Baptist, if we come with even an inkling of an attitude like Diotrephes, just wanting to, you know, exert ourselves, wanting to, for our glory to be seen, wanting to have control, it would be better if it wasn't done at all. Because God won't be in it, and he won't use it. His blessing will not be upon it. And even though we might pat ourselves on the back, and we often do, you know, look what we accomplished, look what I did, so on and so forth, he won't be anywhere near it. Because what we're in essence trying to do is trying to take a position that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. He is to have first place in everything that's done. And remember, you know, you go study the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord is as concerned about the heart as he is the action. That's not diminishing the importance of the action, but we sometimes look over the whole heart. Our Lord sees both. And when we try to do it, you know, to shine ourselves out, so to speak, or to have control, to have the glory, God's not anywhere near it. Our attitude, again, like John the Baptist and everything that we do, is that he, talking about Christ, must increase, that I must decrease. Or it'd be better for it not to be done at all. Notice what else. We also see that C It's a hindrance to ministry. Look what we read in verse 10. For this reason, if I come, I'll call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. It is a hindrance to ministry. Again, remember the background context of 3 John, very similar to what we saw in 2 John. In those days, the way that what we call traveling evangelists or missionaries would in fact be supported was they traveled, you know, they had left one town as they came to another place. They would in fact, you know, be hosted by someone within the church. They didn't put them up in motels or inns. Frequently then they would speak at that church, you know, that town at that time, and they would move on. This is how, you know, evangelists, pastors, missionaries were in fact supported. And understand the context, these were those who had been sent by John the Apostle. And so what is taking place here? Diotrephes is not allowing them to come to be hosted, and obviously not allowing them to preach in the church. In other words, these individuals, these pastors, evangelists, missionaries sent by John the Apostle were not being allowed to preach in this particular church. Now, no doubt Diotrephes, maybe he himself, we don't know, had somebody else to speak. It was obvious they, quote, had some type of a church service. But guess what? What God wanted said, and what God said that church needed to hear, was not being heard. What God said that church needed was not being accomplished. You know, yeah, you and I can take over, you and I can do things, we can make things happen. And again, we can and frequently do pat ourselves on the back, look what we have done, wasn't it a great event, project, whatever the case may be. But here's the problem. We may accomplish what we want, but we will never experience what God wants. Do you see the danger here? What God wanted that church to hear and to experience was being thwarted by this man's desire to have control. The gospel was not being proclaimed. Churches were not being strengthened because this man wanted his way. You see, we have a choice. Yeah, we can come here, you know, whatever the case may be, whether it's a church service or a decision-making session, whatever the case may be. We can come here. And yeah, we can fight, claw, and scratch and insist on having our way, and that's all it'll ever be. Or we can humble ourselves before God and say, God, have your way. Because we want what you want. You're not going to have both. And ministry is hindered when we insist on our way rather than God's way. And what God wanted to have accomplished in that church was not being accomplished. But not only was though, you know, these particular speakers, we'll just use that term, not being allowed to come and speak in the church, but then you move on from that and you actually have D, the destruction of the fellowship. Diotrephes wasn't just satisfied with not allowing these speakers, we'll just use that as the blanket term, to speak. But anybody who dared to go against him and actually host one of these speakers, he had them kicked out of the church in terminology we'd use today. Again, look at verse 10. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren. In other words, he doesn't allow them to come, doesn't allow them to preach or speak. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. And you see how Diotrephes operates here. And by the way, this is the way self-seeking, self-serving people act, including that one in the mirror that looks back at us sometimes. Anything that stands in the way of what we want is a threat. And buddy, it's got to be eliminated or pushed aside. Now, we might not, you know, have the authority to actually, quote, kick them out. But buddy, we can undermine them through lies and gossip and slander. We can, in fact, eliminate the resistance, get them out of the way. In fact, as you wonder, and this is only, you know, conjecture, is the reason that John wrote to Gaius, it could have been that Gaius was the only one in the church who had enough clout to be able to host these speakers, and Diotrephes couldn't push him out, so to speak. There's obviously some reason why Gaius was the one that John was going to send the brethren to. Well, look what happens here. Think about what takes place within that fellowship. I want what I want. I don't care what God wants, so what God desires is not going to happen. And anybody who tries to stand in the way about that, I'm going to, in fact, just get rid of them. They need to be eliminated. Not only are they missing out on what God wants, but you look at the destruction there within the fellowship itself. That completely destroys the fellowship. Far more than what the growing persecution on the outside could have done. Far more than the sinful culture that they found themselves in. And I'm sure they had a lot of sermons on the sinful culture that needed to be addressed. Far more than whatever the political situation was, and it wasn't good. This destroyed the fellowship far more. We need to understand, you know, we look back at this and, you know, we read about this and we kind of chuckle and think that's it. And it goes through our mind, probably know half a dozen people like that. And sometimes pat ourselves on the back when we've acted that way. Well, look at the reality of it. Look at the reality of the sin, because that's what it is that we've committed. But notice, as we keep looking at this passage, we not only see the sin identified and expressed, but notice number three, we see the sin judged. Notice what we see, verse 10, "For this reason have I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he has done." It was clear this is going to be dealt with. And remember, John's position, if you want to call it that, was an apostle. Again, the third or fourth time, this is not merely the person John against the person Diotrephes. This is John as an apostle, the representative of God, the one called by God for this ministry. John was going to deal with it under the authority of our Lord. God deals with this attitude. God judges the proud. And he judges the proud even within his own people. You think about what we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. "You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God will in fact deal with them. If not in life, and very seldom he doesn't deal with it in life, certainly in terms of eternity. If they're not a real believer, there's eternal judgment waiting. For a believer, there is chastening, there's discipline. But rebellion against God's authority brings God's discipline and judgment. You see it throughout God's word. You go back and you look in Numbers 16, you remember when Korah and his followers, at Korah with a K, rebelled against the authority of Moses and how God caused the ground to open up and to swallow them. Why? For this very same reason. They were trying to push themselves into the limelight and into control. And we need to understand the seriousness when we cause that hinders ministry, and when we in fact cause that destroys the fellowship, the seriousness. You think about what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 18. We look at verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea." Now we read that verse and we always limit it in our mind, and yet it's the immediate context of a little person, a child. But understand the context. You look at the fullness there, is not just someone, you know, who's physically small because they haven't grown up, you know, we're talking about a child, but also someone who's spiritually immature, a new believer, a believer who hasn't grown. Look at the seriousness there. Look what our Lord said. "It would be better to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea." God will deal with them. God will deal with this kind of sin. God takes prideful self-exaltation seriously. And so should we. Yeah, it's fun to look at people like Gaius like we did a couple weeks ago. But it's frightening to look at a Diotrephes, especially when we look at him, and to a certain extent we see we're looking in a mirror. You know, could it be as we're before the Lord this morning that we see a little bit of Diotrephes in us? Prideful, self-exalting, demanding to have, you know, control my way or trailways. We're before a God who will not let that stand. And we can either take the counsel that we saw in 1 Peter and humble ourselves before God, or have God humble us. But it's going to be one or the other. For 2,000 years, it's been said, don't be like Diotrephes. And yet I wonder, as we're here this morning, could we see a little bit of Diotrephes in us? And could it be this morning, as we're before the Lord, that we need to humble ourselves before Him, confess that, and to seek His will, His glory, His desire? Could it be that we need to become more like John and say, He, talking about our Lord, must increase, but I must decrease? Could it be this morning, as you're before the Lord, that you see some Diotrephes in you? It could be that you need to humble yourself before Him this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.